By the way, there is significant evidence that Adam cut the tree of knowledge down with a chainsaw. That's all I'm going to say. That's all I'm going to say. So, let me introduce myself for those of you that don't know me. My name is John Mittendorf, Battalion Chief of LA City Fire Department, and I retired 7 years ago, 30 years and 30 seconds. Not because of the fire department, just because I was looking to do some other things. And then about 30 seconds later, we moved up to Oregon. And I figured, well, why not? Because L.A. is probably one of the few places around that you can drive down the freeway and see a bumper sticker in the car in front of you that says, cover me, I'm going to change lanes, right? So I thought we'd move to Oregon where it was a little bit slower pace. And where is my darling wife, right? She hates this. Would you stand up, please, dear? Yes. I almost had you come up front, but I knew it wasn't going to happen, so I didn't do that. So at any rate, I got to get my machine up here. I was just talking to John White down here a couple minutes ago, and I said, you know, I've been going around fire departments and teaching fire department operations probably for about 20 years, and I think out of all the classes that I've done, this class I probably look forward to the most, because instead of teaching fire department operations this afternoon, we get to talk about God's Word. And so now we're talking about something eternal. So to me, there's a basic difference between the two. So before we start this afternoon, why don't we bow our heads and have a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor to spend time this afternoon with you. We also thank you for the honor of going through your Word, taking a look at it, and seeing what it has to say to us and to our lives, and how we can apply that, but better yet, and how we can spread the word. So we pray that you might open our hearts this afternoon, that we might be able to look at it, see what it has to say for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start this afternoon, I want to give you just a couple of quick disclaimers. And first of all, I am not a scientist, so if you're going to ask me any high-tech questions, I might be in trouble. I think probably one of the few areas that I'm qualified is breakfast, lunch, and dinner. If you call me for one of those three, I'll be there. Reminds me of the time that Albert Einstein was traveling around the country and he was teaching the theory of relativity. And he was standing in front of Harvard one day, and as he was talking, his driver was in the back of the room and he was listening to Al. And he was thinking to himself, you know, I've been with this guy for 5 years and I've heard every seminar he's ever given. And he said, you know, he said, I could do this thing backwards. So they were driving home that night. He said, Mr. Einstein, he said, you know, he says, I've been with you for the past 5 years. He says, I heard every seminar you've ever given. He says, I could give any one of your classes, theory of relativity, E equals MC squared, whatever it is, and I could do it backwards, verbatim, without a mistake. So Einstein says, so what's your point? He says, well, have you ever planned for a vacation, for a medical problem? And he says, you know, you're booked 2 years in advance. So Einstein says, so what do you tell me? You're my backup? And the driver says, you got a better idea? Einstein says, tell you what, he says, this Friday, he says, I got Cornell University. Driver's going, yes. And he says, why don't you take that one? We'll see how you do. Not a problem. So Friday comes along. Limo pulls up in front. Einstein, he's driving. He's got his suit on. It's all pressed. His hair is slicked down. It's probably the only time in his life that ever happened, you know. And so he gets out. He walks around the back of the limo. He opens up the back door. Out stops, steps his driver. Of course, he's got the rumpled suit. His hair looked like he stuck his finger in a 110-volt socket. And he walks in. He walks up on the stage. And he goes 2 hours nonstop, never makes a mistake. Perfect. Einstein's sitting in the back, and he's going, why didn't I think about this a long time ago? So his driver gets done. He looks over the audience calmly, looks everybody in the eye, and he says, is there any questions? So somebody raises his hand and says, yeah. He says, I got a question. He says, what is it? Well, this guy takes off in the question. He gets about halfway through, and this guy doesn't have a clue what this guy's talking about. So he waits till he's done, no problem. Looks him straight in the eye, and he says, sir, he says, you know, he says, that's a very good question. He says, in fact, it's so simple, so basic, I'm going to let my driver in the back of the room handle it for me. So, ask me any question you want. I don't know who's sitting in the back row, but you might have it. And by the way, why don't we go through the program this afternoon, because I've got a lot of information to cover. And then when I'm done, we'll throw it open to questions, and I think we can get through a little bit quicker that way. My first disclaimer. Second disclaimer is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. If you have your Bibles handy, why don't you turn to that very quickly? If not, I'll read it to you. But because, as I said, I am not a scientist, I think one thing we can do this afternoon is rely on 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture. And what is the definition of all? Everything. All. All 100%. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then we go to 17, which a lot of people tend to forget. That the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every what? Good work. Right. So to a large degree, you know what you're talking about. Thirdly, what I'm going to say this afternoon, I guarantee, will be totally opposite or diametrically opposed to most everything you've ever heard in Life Magazine, Time Magazine, PBS, television, Discovery Channel, anything you want to talk about. I think, personal opinion, that the recent barrage of evolutionary material has dramatically increased in the past several years. As a classic example, Time Magazine this year, lead article, How Apes Became Human. Time Magazine this year, How the Universe Will End. And of course you look at it and they're going to tell you the Big Bang Theory in 5 billion years. It's the same stuff over and over and over. A couple of my favorites, National Geographic. Lead article, how old is it? And they're going to tell you that everything is 5 billion years old, how it was dated, etc., etc., etc. This one is absolutely my favorite. National Geographic, 1999. And the lead article in this magazine was how dinosaurs got feathers and evolved into what? Into birds. Slight problem. This was set up in the museum. 100,000 people came through, and then it was discovered that the entire article in this magazine and the examples that they show you were phonies. They jerked it out. It's never been seen since. But does this article still stand? Absolutely. It was never retracted. Never retracted. So everything I'm going to say, to a large degree, this afternoon is going to be totally against everything that you've heard. But that's okay, because we can look at Scripture and we can also look at what science has to tell us. And what I'm going to base what I'm going to say this afternoon is on these two points right here. Evolution did not happen, and additionally, evolution does not blend with creation. Now some people say, John, you know, there's a lot of evolution that blends right in with creationism. No, it does not at all. Not a part of it. Why not? For this reason, Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible. And my question to you this afternoon would be, do you believe Genesis 1:1? And what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created. And you know what's interesting? That there's approximately 100 and 10 Christian colleges in this country. Out of those 110 colleges, how many Christian colleges in the country today do you think teach creationism? 6. The rest of them do not. They will blend evolutionary theory with creationism. And so to me, the basic question I think for every Christian is do you believe Genesis 1:1? Because if you do, you can believe the rest of the Bible. Some people say, well, John, I don't believe Genesis 1:1, but I check in around Abraham or maybe Moses, or maybe I check in around Matthew. Something, you can't do that. You either believe the Bible in total or you do not. From my point of view, it's that simple. Now you say, well, why doesn't then evolution blend with creationism? It's very simple. Because creationism is based on what person? 100%. God. God created. Fiat ex nihilo. Fiat, he created something out of nothing, and it happened immediately. When we come to evolution, what is evolution based on primarily? Chance is exactly right. And by the way, for those of you in the audience, if you can't see the screen, we ran out of notes. I'm going to have them print more notes, and we'll have them available either tonight or tomorrow morning. And basically, the information that you see up on the screen is in the notes, so kind of hang in there. Basically, the reason for evolution is that it's based on chance. Given enough time, something is going to evolve and something is going to happen. And that's where the goo-to-zoo came from concept. And as you know, chance deposes God. I say chance is the pillow for science to lay its head on. And so what I do is I take God out of the equation and I put chance or man. And the outthrust of that is that once I take God out of the equation, then man is not accountable to God or anybody else. Basic thrust of evolution. Take God totally out of the picture. Replace it with chance. Lastly, what is the definition of science or a scientist? The definition of science, and this is just a broad definition, it is something that is testable, observable, and repeatable. Is evolution testable, observable, and repeatable? No. Nobody was there 5 billion years ago. Evolution is not happening today. So automatically, do I take evolution and do I then say it is a fact or is it a theory? It's a theory just like creationism is. So what we have to do then is we then have to look at the evidence and see what portion of the evidence points towards either evolution or creationism. It's easy. And then lastly, what's the definition of a scientist? Somebody in a white robe. Exactly right. That's a proven scientific fact. So, an overview of the program this afternoon. And you say, John, are you going to cover these items in 1 hour? Trust me, we can do this. Tighten your seatbelts. Get your Bibles ready. Here we go. The five things I want to cover is why evolution is false. I want to give you five reasons why. As I said, for those of you that did not get notes, the notes will have all this on it. And when I studied for this, I was impressed, I think, more, not by the evidence against evolution, but by the quotes from notable scientists, and that includes Nobel Prize winners and evolutionists, that are detrimental to evolution. You say, well, evolutionists would have nothing but good to say about evolution. Not true. And I'm going to show you good examples of that. And I think this afternoon we could prove that evolution didn't happen based on quotes from prominent scientists today, if we did that alone. I then want to cover just quickly the 6 days of creation. Next, the worldwide flood. And then lastly, everybody's favorite, dinosaurs. Now the question I asked this morning in the auditorium, does Adam have a belly button? Did he? What do you think? No, he did not, because he was created. Okay, let's get started. The five reasons why evolution is false. And for those of you that have the notes, you can follow right along. As I said, for those of you that don't have them, you will have them shortly. I want to cover just quickly, and I'm going to skip over the tops because I don't want to make this highly technical. Thermodynamic laws, molecular biology, mutations, fossil, and mathematics, and those five right there, I think, will drive the nails necessary in the coffin of evolution to bury it forever. Easy. Now, let's start off with thermodynamic laws. You say, my goodness, what are you talking about there, John? This right here. Well, in fact, let me give you a couple of quotes. As I said, what I want to do as we go through this, when I get done with each one of these five reasons why evolution is false, thermodynamic laws, molecular biology, mutations, fossil mathematics, I just want to take comments and give you a couple of quotes that will be in your notes. And I think these quotes will dramatically surprise you. First of all, a couple of quotes. Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. Who said that? D.L. Bonnoir, director of Zoological Museum and director of research, the Center of Scientific Research in France, is the person who said that. Second quote. I must point out that orthodox scientists loathe scientific creationism and do all in their power to oppose it. Who said that? Evolutionist Michael Ruse. First reason why evolution is false and never happens, thermodynamic laws. And the first law of, and by the way, the definition of a scientific law means it is a law that has no known exceptions. If it has an exception, it's not a law. So the first law of thermodynamics states that energy can neither be destroyed or created. To me, that immediately brings up the question of, okay, then where did the original matter come from for the cosmic egg that created the Big Bang explosion? I have a little problem there. Now, some evolutionists will say, well, John, matter is eternal. Okay, let's go to the second law of thermodynamics. You're going to have a hard time with this one. The second law of thermodynamics basically says that everything goes from order to disorder. Just take a look in the mirror today. What do you see compared to 10 years ago? Better or worse? Take a look at that brand new car that you bought 5 years ago. What's happening to it? It's getting worse. Everything in the universe is running down. Scientific law. But you see, evolution tells me what? Everything has to go from disorder to what? To order. Totally against the first and second law of thermodynamics. Also, you might want to ask this question. If you believe in the Big Bang theory that I had a cosmic egg at some point of time, roughly 5 billion years ago, that exploded, and out of this cosmic egg came the universe. So you got order from disorder. What normally happens when you have an explosion? Do things get better or do things get worse? Things get worse. And it's interesting that when you go through this, that after a while you start asking yourself, you got to be kidding me. Where are these guys coming from? That's the point exactly. And I think to a large degree, it's not so much what they tell you, it's what they don't tell you. A couple of quotes for this section. It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain it is unthinkable for an unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then turn around and pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into anything. That would be the first law of thermodynamics or the Big Bang Theory as an example. Who said that? Astrophysicist Hermann Eckelmann, world renowned. The next quote I like even better. This is British astronomer Arthur Eddington, world renowned also. His quote, if your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, in other words, everything goes from order to disorder, then I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it but to collapse in deepest humiliation. Amazing quote. Let's go to the second part. Molecular biology. Now, if you look at the nails in the coffin of evolution, this one, which has probably, I think, come to the forefront in the past 10 years, I think is a dandy. I was talking to some folks down here in the front row before we started the class this afternoon, and I said, it's interesting in that evolution, to a large degree, particular Darwinism, will tell you that animals evolve from goo to zoo or from basic simple life up to man today. But Darwinism does not handle or account for dead matter suddenly turning into basic life. In fact, in the entire evolutionary circle, there is an eerie silence on dead living matter suddenly going to living matter, which biogenesis is virtually impossible. Interesting. So, let's talk about, first of all, a couple of things that you've probably heard about. Prebiotic ocean. We've been told by evolutionists that life started where on this earth? In the nutrient-rich biotic ocean. Chemists today tell us, sorry John, totally impossible. Why is that? Well, first of all, chemists are now saying that organic compounds produced on the early Earth would have been subjected to chemical reactions that would have killed any life. A couple of more interesting facts. If you had a lack of oxygen in the early atmosphere, you would have had rays from the sun that would have killed any early life. Chemical fact. You say, well, John, supposing we did have oxygen. Okay, we can do that too. Right here, number two. Presence of oxygen in the early atmosphere would have destroyed chemical building blocks. Period. Also, they know today from chemistry, the tar is a byproduct in the production of simple amino acids, which is necessary for early life. The problem with that is tar is a byproduct when that happens, and tar is deadly, fatal to the production of DNA. So when you look at a lot of the things that we're told about this nutrient-rich prebiotic ocean where life originally evolved, chemists are telling us today, sorry, it couldn't have happened. This one might sound a little technical, but in reality, it's really simple. And this is also a recent discovery. It's called chirality, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Now stay with me on this one. For life to evolve, now we're talking about the basics, back going from a dead chemical to an original, simple, basic cell. For life to evolve, amino acid, which is one of the basic building blocks of life, you have to have 100%, and I've just abbreviated this, and the amino acid comes in two versions, in either what they call an L or a D form. To have an amino acid be able to form and to live, it has to be 100% L. If there are any D's present, the is fatal to the L's. And what science has discovered is that all, stay with me on this one, that all, not some, all of the amino acids that are formed by chance are exactly 50% L and 50% D. They're called racemates. Which means, what is the potential then to have amino acid form original life as far as science is concerned today? Totally impossible. Totally impossible. Or as I have on the screen here, it's entirely useless for the evolution of life. See, this is stuff that was not known back in Darwin's day. As I say up here, present day science knows absolutely no means by which pure L or D forms can be formed through random processes. And it's also interesting, you will never see this in evolutionary material. Back in the 1700s and the 1800s, these four chemists conclusively disproved spontaneous generation, and the most famous of these four, you have Rede, Spallanzani, Virchow, who is Russian, and everybody knows Louis Pasteur. In fact, in the French Museum today, his apparatus, when he disproved spontaneous generation in 1860, is still there for the public to see. I doubt if you will ever see that in evolutionary circles. That was disproved back in 1860. Now, let's go to my third part. Cells. Darwin believed, back when he published Evolution of Species, which was 1859, 1860, that a common basic cell was just a simplistic device. Two cells could get together, they could form a more complicated cell, they could get together and form more complicated cells, and pretty soon we have man. Well, we know today that that's virtually impossible. In fact, I have, and let me quote for you from Scientific American, and this is the August 2001 issue. Quote, "The simplest living cell is so complex that supercomputer models may never simulate its behavior perfectly." In other words, supercomputers that we have today don't have a clue what makes the basic, simplest cell in human life operate or tick. Which brings us up to an interesting concept. As I say, Darwin believed the cell was a simplistic device. The common cell is a complexity of subcellular organic structures, and we know that today. We also know, and this is a recent discovery, we now know that the encoded information or the DNA in a cell cannot be reduced to matter. Now, evolution is based on what basic theory? That matter evolves and gets better and better and better. And so if DNA is not matter, then how can DNA evolve? Answer, it cannot. And if I don't have DNA, which is the operating program of a cell, how does it continue to live or to reproduce? It can't. So what I have here is, we now know that there is encoded information in each cell that cannot be reduced to matter. Physical mutations, I'm going to get into physical mutations in just a minute. Physical mutations and natural selection cannot account for DNA in cells. And the last thing I have up here, this one I love. It's a big name, but it's basically simplistic. Irreducible complexity, which is also fairly recent. Irreducible complexity means that if I have an organism that is extremely complex, the human eye, as an example, it is totally worthless until it's operational, it's in entirety. As an example, what good is half of a human eye? So how did the human eye evolve? Because there's no reason for it until it's fully operational. Consider this. The Arctic tern migrates every year 14,000 miles from pole to pole. What good is half of a migratory instinct? Either you have the entire instinct or you don't have it at all. So when you talk about a lot of things that we take for granted in nature today, which a lot of scientists call irreducible complexity, evolution cannot account for it. It's totally a loss. Lastly, and this is probably the major nail in the coffin of evolution, is DNA, you know, which has just come to the forefront in the past couple of years. Scientists know that no existing DNA programming exists for a species change, except for mutations, and I said I'll get into that in just a minute. Fixed parameters ensure that macroevolution, there's two types of evolution, macro and micro. Macroevolution means I can change a donkey into an elephant. In other words, I can change a species into another species. Microevolution means I can have a dog that is white, I can have a dog that is black, I can have a dog that has spots on it. That's allowable. In other words, changes within a species, but not from species to species, which is macroevolution. So, scientists know today that fixed parameters, DNA, means that macroevolution is impossible. Science cannot explain evolution at the molecular level. As I said a few minutes ago, in this particular area, evolution and science is totally silent. Totally silent. In other words, how do you make the jump from non-living matter to living matter? We can't do it. If molecular evolution never happened and is impossible, then that means that all subsequent evolution never happened and must be considered what? Impossible. Exactly right. Love these three quotes. First one, biochemist Dr. Shapiro. There are no detailed Darwinian accounts for the evolution of any fundamental biochemical or cellular system, only a variety of wishful explanations. How about the next one? Fred Hoyle, noted astronomer. The notion that not only molecules, but the operating program of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial organic soup here on Earth, I love this, is evidently nonsense of a high order. And these are noted scientists in the field that are telling us that evolution is nothing more than a scam. And I think a lot of people are under the impression that basically all of science agrees with evolution. They do not. There's a large percentage that does not. Lastly, this is Soren Lubtrup, respected Swedish biologist and evolutionist. He's an evolutionist. Quote, I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science. Amazing quote from an evolutionist. Mutations. This is one of my favorite. The definition of a mutation is it's a sudden variation in the character of an organism. In other words, it's capable of changing an organism. And Darwinism postulates, and I use the term postulates because this is what they say, that the combined effects of mutations, natural selection, and time, geologic time, can account for organic evolution. Now this is why this is important, because if you buy into the concept that DNA gives us fixed parameters that we cannot step out of, in other words, if I take a donkey and put it into a field and let it stand there for 1,000 years, what am I going to have when I come back? I'm going to have a donkey. That's exactly right. I'm not going to have an elephant or a helicopter sitting there, right? And you know, it sounds silly, but to say that, you know, John, DNA, it's not a problem. I can evolve that. That's like saying, you know what, you drop me off on an island in the middle of the Caribbean, and voila, there's the operating system for Windows 98. It just happened. Totally impossible. So, here we go. So, as long as I have DNA that gives me fixed parameters for species, groups, or phyla, evolution needs a way to fix that, and they do it through mutations. Now stay with me on this one. And what evolutionists tell us is that mutations must produce the change needed for evolution to advance. Therefore, mutations need to be beneficial. And I think most of you have heard that from evolutionists before. In other words, a mutation will vary the DNA, and I will have an organism that's a little bit different, and over millions and billions of years, that's how I get from the goo to the zoo. There's a major problem with mutations. All mutations are negative. They are not positive. And let me give you three, I would call them shockers, quotes from people that know. Number one, Dr. Lee Spetner, Information Theory, Johns Hopkins University, and Weizmann Institute. In all the reading I've done in the life sciences literature, I have never found a mutation that added information. All point mutations that have been studied on a molecular level turn out to reduce genetic information, not increase it. If that quote right there is true, what is the chance of evolution? Zero. Second quote, no matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not, and I've got it in red, might be a little difficult to see back there, do not produce any kind of evolution. Who said that? I thought you'd never ask. French evolutionist Grasset said that. Not a creationist, evolutionist. Lastly, this is H.J. Mueller. He won the Nobel Prize for his work on mutations. He ought to be somewhat familiar with mutations. Extensive tests have agreed to showing the vast majority of mutations are detrimental to organisms. Good ones are so rare that we consider them all what? Bad. Exactly right. So when evolutionists tell me that I can advance evolution through mutations, I'm thinking, that's not what science is telling me today. In fact, if you want to get technical, the three positives that evolution bases the entire postulate on, and that is mutations, natural selection, and geologic time, millions or billions of years, in fact, is a triple negative against evolution for this reason. Let's take geologic time first. Back to the second law of thermodynamics. Time brings death and disintegration, not order from disorder. That's number one. Number two, natural selection destroys unfit organisms. So if mutations in reality create an organism that is less fit, what's going to happen to it over time? It's going to die out. It is not going to increase. And then lastly, mutations produce less fit organisms. In other words, they're detrimental to the advancement of the species. So in reality, the three positives of evolution are three negatives that work against it. Let me give you one more little pearl. I love this one. Natural selection is a tautological statement. Now you're thinking, John, what do you mean by that? Well, I have no clue. No. Let me read you this. Tautological statement is an argument in circular reasoning. It's a statement that has no significance whatsoever. And a tautological statement is defined as this. It is a statement that is true by the very structure, by its very structure, not by any truth contained therein. Let me give you two examples of a tautological statement. Fast horses run swiftly. Okay, I can believe that. How about this one? Tall people are taller than short people by virtue of their height. That's a tautological statement. So you're thinking, well, how does that apply to natural selection? Easy. When we moved to Oregon 7 years ago, normally most days that we go home, we have probably 12, 13, 14, how many deer in our front lawn, deer? Plus, last year we counted 19 one time. And we can look at the deer in our front yard, and you can see the fat ones, and you can see the skinny ones. The skinny ones have their ribs showing. And now that winter's approaching, you look at the ones that really haven't had a chance to bulk up during the summer, and your first thought is, who am I going to see and who am I not going to see next summer? I'll see the fat ones, I won't see the skinny ones. So in reality, what does natural selection tell you? The fittest survive. So, but does natural selection determine arrival of the fittest? No. Two different concepts. So natural selection sounds good, but doesn't really mean anything. And in fact, if mutations are correct and they produce a less fit organism, then what am I going to see next year? The same thing. It'll just be a little bit stronger than the weaker ones. And so the weaker ones that had mutations, as an example, I'll never see them again. Therefore, evolution cannot advance. Interesting concept. Next. Let's see, we did those three quotes. Fossils. Ooh, here's another good one. One question that always comes up, John. They can date fossils, you know, and they can come up with the relative ages of fossils, and so that's how we come up with the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Man evolved approximately 100 million years ago. Not really. Again, it's what they don't tell you, not what they do tell you. And there's three basic types of dating today that is used predominantly. Carbon-14 is one. I know you've heard that before. Carbon-14 is only used on materials that have carbon in them. In other words, creatures that used to be living. We absorb carbon. And carbon-14, in reality, has a certain degree of accuracy up to about 6,000 years, and even then it's questionable. After 6,000 years, forget it. It's not going to happen. The other type of dating methods you've probably heard about is radioisotope. You're thinking, yeah, I've heard about that a lot. That's an extremely accurate type of dating. No, it is not. It's exactly the opposite. And radioisotope is only used on igneous and metamorphic rocks. Those are rocks that have been hot and then cooled, volcanic as an example, and cannot be used on sedimentary rocks. Unfortunately, geology tells us that 75% of the rocks in the world, so that would be on the Earth. 75% of this world is water. 25% is land. So 75% of the 25% land is going to be sedimentary rocks. And that's where you find fossils. You do not find fossils in igneous or metamorphic rocks, rocks that were hot and have cooled. In other words, your lava flows, what have you. So we have a predominance of sedimentary rocks. So you say, okay, John, how do we date fossils in sedimentary rocks? I thought you'd never ask. And this is the way it's done. Let me read it to you. And this is called circular reasoning. Circular reasoning, the age of the rocks is determined by the index fossils they contain. In other words, if I dig up a rock and it has a very simplistic fossil, a trilobite as an example, I put that down at the bottom. And then I dig up another rock and let's say it has a fossil of a bird. Well, I put that up above it. And I dig up another chunk of rock, and it has a fossil of an ape. Well, I put that higher. And so what evolutionists do is they stack their fossils by where they think they should go in the strata of the rock. And those are called index fossils. So here we go. The age of the rock is determined by the index fossils they contain. The ages assigned to the index fossils is determined by their stage of evolution. So the stage of evolution of the fossils determines the geological age of the rocks. The geological age of the rocks, in turn, determines the sequence of the fossils. The sequence of the fossils and the rocks, in turn, demonstrates evolution. And that's called circular reasoning. So, to summarize, dating methods today, there is not a dating method that is accurate. And most of you are probably aware that after Mount St. Helens erupted several years ago, that up they went with their radioisotope dating, and they started coming up with ages of 1, 2, 3 billion years when the rock had just been formed. Very inaccurate means of dating. And the reason why it's inaccurate is because evolutionists set parameters to the dating methods. In other words, they use various assumptions. In other words, if the lead and the uranium in the rock has always been constant throughout the ages, it has not. It has not been contaminated through the ages. Well, if we had the worldwide flood, yes, it was. And they also consider that the rate of decay has to be constant. Nobody knows whether it is or is not. So evolutionists have set the parameters for the way the dating is used today for evolutionary dating. It is not a scientific fact. This is one of my favorites, transitional forms. Ask yourself this question. If we have millions and millions of fossils in museums around the world of animals from the phyla, the group, the species, of all the same thing, why don't we have any fossils of the transitional fossils, in other words, going from a dinosaur to a bird, from a reptile to a dinosaur, etc., etc., etc. There aren't any. Why don't we have transitional fossils of ape to man? Answer, there aren't any. In fact, if you look at the fossil record today, and a geologist would have to agree with this, that the fossil record supports sudden or abrupt appearances of fossils in the rock strata, there is a conspicuous absence of transitional forms. Now, why would that be? Because if you believe in creationism, you would expect to see a sudden or an abrupt appearance of an animal that is fully formed and fully operational, not where it took bazillions of fossils to get to that particular animal. The fossil record does not support evolution. It supports creationism. I always say that evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. Let me give you, I think, one of the most detrimental quotes to evolution and particularly to the fossil record. And this one comes from Stephen Jay Gould. And if you're an evolutionist, you know exactly who he is. He's probably number one in the world today, along with Douglas Fujiyama and Gaylord Simpson. Those three are carrying the flag today. But this guy is probably classified as numero uno. Here's his quote. This is Stephen Jay Gould, Harvard evolutionist. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualists, that's evolutionary, accounts of evolution, and is the trade secret of paleontology. Interesting quote from the man, and he ought to know. He is also the man that has developed what is classified in science as punctuated equilibrium, or called the hopeful monster concept. As long as the fossil record does not support evolution and supports creationism, then how do we get around that? Easy. And what Stephen Jay Gould proposed and has been adopted by evolutionists is if you had, in the past, sudden heavy bursts of cosmic, let me read it to you. It was invented to explain the absence of transitional forms between the species, but does not address large gaps, which we have. Postulates that species appear in the fossil record fully formed, persist for long periods, and then disappear. And that's what the fossil period, that's what the fossil record shows. But this is where he has come up with a postulate to get around the lack of intermediary fossils in the record. And this is what Stephen Jay Gould proposes call the hopeful monster concept. That I can suddenly have an animal that suddenly shows up in the fossil record because it was caused by massive bursts of cosmic radiation, which would produce genetically altered new species and matching mates at the same time. And that is called the hopeful monster concept. So what you have is an egg, and you have a massive burst of cosmic radiation, and all of a sudden, whomp, there's a dinosaur. But what's interesting is it will also produce a matching mate so they can reproduce. Believable? I don't think so. Quotes for this section. It is a mistake to believe that even one fossil species or group can be demonstrated to have been ancestral to another. And that was Gareth Nelson, American Museum of Natural History. I like the next one. This is evolutionist Alan Fiducia, World Authority on Birds, World Authority, University of North Carolina. Now, we talked a couple minutes ago that they're now telling us the dinosaurs evolved into what? Birds. And the classic example that they use is a fossil of, quote, a bird, and the name of it's Archaeopteryx. Let me tell you what this guy says, evolutionist Alan Fiducia. Paleontologists have tried to turn Archaeopteryx into an earthbound feathered dinosaur, but it's not. It is a bird, a perching bird, and no amount of paleobabble is going to change that. And that is the only fossil that evolutionists today have to show that would, quote, demonstrate that a dinosaur turned into a bird. And the World Authority on Birds, who is an evolutionist, says basically what? Baloney. Sorry. Last quote. The complete lack of fossil intermediates in the geologic... I love this one. The complete lack of fossil intermediates in the geological records is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Who said that? Charles Darwin. So the man himself knew there was major problems. Okay, lastly, mathematics, and this will be quick. In mathematics, we have a basic rule or a law. It's called Borel's single chance law, which tells us that if something has a chance to happen that exceeds 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it is considered as impossible or zero probability. Okay? According to NASA, the chance of a single protein, and I'm talking about the basics, a single protein molecule evolving is 1 in 40 to the 450th power. It's totally impossible. Try this one. Population growth. The current population growth in the world today is approximately 2% per year. If I was to take one quarter of that, 0.5%, I'm going to give the evolutionists all the breaks that I can. 0.5%, not 2%. With the current population that I have in the world today, using this quarter percent, I will reach today's population figure in 4,000 years. How long have we been told that man has been on Earth? 1 million years. Okay? Thought you'd never ask. If I apply the same rule, 0.5%, to man being on the Earth for 1 million years, which we're being told, today I would have, not 6 billion people, I would have 10 to the 2100 power. And according to NASA, there's only 10 to the 130 power electrons in the entire universe that we know today. Bottom line, what does mathematics tell us about evolution? Totally impossible. Totally impossible. Okay, lastly, just a couple quotes, and let's get into 6 days of creation. Quote, this is Sir Francis Crick, Nobel Prize for co-discovering DNA's structure. Quote, this is impossible. The probability of getting just one protein by chance would be 1 in 10 to the 260th. That's a little bit more than 1 to 10 to the 50th. Let alone the thousands a cell requires to operate. So mathematically, it's impossible. Lastly, this is Arthur Custance, Canadian anthropologist. If evolution was strictly scientific, it should have been abandoned long ago. Love that quote. Let's talk about 6 days of creation, just quickly. How are we doing time-wise so far, by the way? 5 of 5, man. Okay, we're going to start smoking now. Here we go. Okay, as I talked about when we started about an hour ago, that it's a foundational concept in the Bible. Either you believe Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or you don't. And if you don't, then how do you believe the rest of the Bible? In fact, if you do not believe Genesis 1:1 or 1:2, then how do you believe that Christ is your Savior? It's the same book. Either he's credible or he is not. As I said earlier, there's approximately 110 Christian colleges in the country today. Only 6 of them are teaching creationism as taught by the Bible, which is sad. I'm also going to be talking about, as we go through this quickly, that the world or the universe that we know today was created in 6 literal, and I'm going to say 24-hour days. It could have been 23, could have been 22. Back when the Earth was first created, an Earth rotation, it could have been 22, could have been 23, but 24 is close enough for concert work. And there is a battle, and I'll talk about it in a second. In the scientific community today, there's a day-age gap theory, and I'll talk about that in a second. But people are saying, well, John, you know, the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, has various meanings in the Bible. True statement. Problem. Any time in the Bible that the Hebrew word yom for day is preceded by a number, first, second, third, fourth, it always, always means what? 24-hour day. It's pretty simple. Also, when God stepped into the creation arena, he used 2 basic concepts. Fiat creation, which means he created something out of nothing. And secondly, ex nihilo, which means that he created it immediately. Does that fly in the face of evolution? Yes, it does. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1:1. If you don't, I've got it on the screen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning was what? First day, exactly right. And I'm just going to make a couple comments on each section. First of all, let me talk about the high, the how, when, and where of creation. First of all, how did God do it? We already talked about that. Fiat and ex nihilo. He created something out of nothing, and he also did it immediately. When did he do it? And most creationists will tell you the universe and the earth was created how long ago? 6 to 7,000 years, and you can stretch it to 10 max. Not 4.5 billion years old. And by the way, scientific discoveries confirm that fact, are not friendly to billions of years. You say, well, where did you come up with 6,000 years, John? If you do a genealogy in the Bible, you will find there's approximately 2,000 years from creation to Abraham, there's approximately 2,000 years from Abraham to the New Testament, and there's approximately how long from the New Testament to today? 2,001 years, exactly right. That's approximately 6,000 years. Now, you might be able to slip a little bit of time into the genealogies. You might be able to do that. But you're not going to slip millions and millions of years. You can't do it. So most creationists today are saying that what we have is a universe in the world that was created approximately, and I'm just going to use the figure, 7,000 years, which is pretty close, 7,000 years ago. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, 1:2, 1:3, 1:4, 1:5, remember that the earth was originally created as what? A watery matrix, right. Let's go to that just for a second. In fact, let me go back just for a minute. Right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the what? Over the waters, right. Now, what shape does water have if it is not in a container? It doesn't have any shape. Not until you put it in a container does it have shape. And then the second part, now hold on to that thought for a second. The second part that says, then God said, let there be light. And it doesn't say that there is a source of light. It just says, let there be light. In Hebrew, it means it's an intrinsic light. In other words, there's just light. There's no specific source for it yet. So hold on to that just for a second. So what we have then is a watery matrix that God has created, and that tells us that in 2 Peter 3:5. But there's also an interesting piece of scripture, Proverbs 8:27. And if you can do that, turn to it. If not, I'll read it to you. This is an interesting piece of scripture, Proverbs 8:27. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above. And in Hebrew, it depends on the translation that you have. It can either say that he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep or he set a compass. Both of those mean to make spherical. So what God did was he created a watery matrix first, then he formed it into a spherical shape that then had to start rotating because at the end of that section, it says there was, let's go back and look at it for a second. It says right here, the last part, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So to have an intrinsic light, and to have evening and morning, if he created the watery mass circular, what did that circle of water have to be doing then to have a morning and an evening? Has to be rotating. Exactly right. So we have an intrinsic light. We talked about that. The earth has to be rotating in a cyclical pattern. I have night and day. That's one earth rotation. So it's close to 24 hours. Now, just lastly, you may hear, John, that's not correct. How about the day age and the gap theories? And to me, this is nothing more than an attempt to squeeze evolution into creation. So let's go back just for a second. This is the gap theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Put a line right there. It says, then God said, let there be light. And what the gap people are telling us is that first part, it was fine, and then Satan fell, everything was destroyed, and then God came back in at some point of time, and then God said, let there be light, and he takes off again. Scripture does not support that. The day-age theory tells me that the word yom can be a million years, can be a billion years, whatever you want. So that way I can take evolution, and I can easily fit it into the biblical account. As I said, when yom is preceded by a number in the Bible, it always means a 24-hour day. So scripturally, both the day-age and the gap theories do not hold up. As I said when we started, evolution does not blend with creationism at all. Period. Day 2, Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Interesting concept. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were under the firmament, which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were what? Second day. So here we go. What I have is a shoreless ocean. I have a watery matrix that was made spherical, started to rotate. God then divided the waters, and the scripture tells me that I have waters above and below. So what I have is a spherical water, which is the earth, and then it says he separated the waters above and below. So now, in creationist belief, that I have a water canopy that goes around the outside of the earth. And nobody can really tell you how far out in space it was. But it was there because he says that he split the waters above and below. We know that. And what's interesting about that is we know that pre-flood conditions were dramatically different than they were post-flood conditions. Evolution, it's very difficult for them to account for lush vegetation on the poles of the earth, and they know it's there. However, if we had a watery matrix around the earth originally, which was either water vapor or ice, either one, it would have created a hothouse environment. And later on in the text, it will tell you that it did not rain until after the flood. How was the earth watered before the flood? By a water mist that came up from the earth. Now, if you ever walk into a hothouse, to a large degree, where does your water come from? It comes from mist that rises from the bottom. Exactly right. In other words, you have high humidity. And what's also interesting about this water canopy theory, stay with me on this one, is that it would have filtered out the ultraviolet rays from the sun. It also would have increased the hyperbaric pressure on the earth. And they know the hyperbaric pressure on Venus is about 90 psi. On earth, it's 14.7 pounds per square inch. And science knows today that what happens to longevity of life if you increase hyperbaric pressure. It increases. So if I increase hyperbaric pressure on the earth, if I also filter out the harmful rays from the sun, that is a possible explanation why the average age of a person before the flood was 912 years. After the flood, it dropped off to approximately 100 years within a few short couple hundred years. Interesting concept. You also, until the flood, would have had a lush vegetation all over the entire earth. You would not have had poles, you wouldn't have had winds, you wouldn't have had snow, and none of that is mentioned, by the way, until after the flood. It's interesting. Also, it's interesting that the Bible talks of three heavens. There's the atmospheric blanket, which is the earth to that outer water canopy. You then had the space beyond the canopy, which would have been heaven number two. And I have the third heaven, and let me go to 2 Corinthians 12,
2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The Bible tells us explicitly there's three heavens. Day 3. Then God said, let the waters of the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land... Now, what's interesting is before, seas were plural. In this particular portion of Scripture, what is land? Singular. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. And you say, well, why is the waters plural? Because you had the seas, you had the underground... what's the word I'm looking for? Subterranean aquifers, exactly. And they feel they were all interconnected. So that's probably why that was plural. Under the heavens, be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And land is singular, which is good evidence that before the flood, we had one continent. And there is good scientific proof today for continental drift theory. In other words, before the flood, there was one landmass. If that was true, that would simplify the animals going to the ark. You wouldn't have to get an animal from Australia, as an example, across the ocean over to the ark. Continuing on, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. Now, just from that, were those plants created in their infancy or full grown? Full grown, because they're already bearing. According to its kind. Now, notice from here on, and it might be difficult back there, but I have kind in red. From here to the end of the text, the sixth day, you will notice that God says the word kind 10 times. What does kind delineate in the text? Parameters. In other words, a tree is not going to turn into an insect. A tree is going to be a tree. A donkey is going to be a donkey. Again, flies in the face of evolution. According to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit. It's kind of like God knew what was going to happen with evolution, so he thought, you know, I'm just going to slip kind in here, just so you don't forget it, see? And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. So what we have is earth, which is singular, and we have seas, which is plural, okay? He then created grass, herbs, and trees. So there's your basic plant phyla. And what he's doing is he is preparing the earth for who? Man's exactly right. It was created full grown. You will notice that I said we have after his kind 10 times in the text, and I think that there is good evidence at that time that there was one continent, not multiple continents that you see today. In other words, earth is singular. Day 4. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light in the earth, and it was so. And by the way, when God says, and it was so, in Hebrew, that means, and it is still today. Hasn't changed. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And this is really cool, because if you get into astronomy and cosmology, and I'm not really into either one of them, but I mean, when you look out into space, what are you impressed with? The immensity of it all. And here God is telling us that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and then it's kind of an afterthought. He goes, oh yeah, and then I threw in a couple stars also. And when you get into cosmology, astronomers know today how far are stars out there and how big are stars. They dwarf it. There's billions of them, and the sizes of them it exceeds our comprehension. But here's God. Yeah, I just threw in the stars also. This is kind of like a little bonus. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, what's interesting about this is, remember, in the first part, the first day, God created an intrinsic light, and the Hebrew word for that is or. But now the word light in this text is totally different. It's the Hebrew word maor. And what that means is now God takes the light and ascribes it to the generators, the stars and the sun, etc. There's been an interesting problem in creationism, and the evolutionists are going, well, John, you know, you're telling me that the earth was created in 6 days, and so you've got stars that are 50 billion light years out there. How come we're seeing the light today for it? It's going to take way much longer than we've been here to see the light from the stars. Well, there's a couple answers to that. Number one, God could have created on the spot, but science isn't going to buy that. But in the text, it tells us that God created the light first, and then on this day, he created the generators and ascribed the light that was already there to the generator. So he didn't have to create the generator and then wait for the light to get to Earth. And besides that, the lights were created for separation, signs, to dominate, to elucidate. Well, if they were created for signs, when Adam was created on the sixth day, he would have had to have seen the stars for signs. So we know the light was from the generators to the Earth, at least on the sixth day, so Adam could have seen it. So that takes care, I think, pretty much of distant light. And by the way, they also know today, in the last figure I saw, they also feel that light was a lot faster, up to about 10 billion times, is the last figure I saw, 10 billion times faster yesterday than it is today. So there's just a lot of theories going around about this distant light. But I think that the biblical text explains it very, very succinctly. Day 5, kind of coming down the home stretch. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures. In some Bibles, it will say whales. And it can be translated as either sea creatures or dragons in the Hebrew. And every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. Then God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Okay. So what we did is we created birds. And the Hebrew word is sherets. That means your marine animals. And the other word that is used, which is very, very interesting, is tannin, which translated can mean monsters or dragons. You will also notice that throughout the text, God is still saying they are all created how? After their kind. As a side note, if you want to do an interesting word study, look in Genesis 3:1 when Satan approached Eve. Now, every one of you, including myself, when we were in Sunday school and all the pictures that you see, what is the animal in the tree that is tempting Eve? It's a snake or a serpent. If you look at the Hebrew word for serpent, it is translated a majority of the time in the biblical text as tannin, which can be translated as either monsters or dragons. It could have been a snake. It also could have been what? The most incredible animal that God ever created, a T-Rex would classify for that. Could have been. It is not just so simplistic as a serpent. If you ever have the time, do a word study on it. You will be impressed. It's translated, tannin is translated this way most of the time, monsters, dragons, not serpent or snake. It's interesting. Okay. Day 6. Now it's going to get busy, really busy. Okay, we got plants, we got earth, we got water, we got light, we got moons, we got suns, we got stars, we got birds flying around, we got monsters cruising around. Here we go, day 6. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing. Now, creeping thing means lightly creeping. That could be lizards, insects, those kind, and beasts of the earth. Now, there's a difference here. Cattle would be animals that are friendly to man. Cows, steers, beasts would not be man-friendly. In other words, they tend to stay on their own. Lion, tiger would be a good example. Each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to his kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. What did I just say to the evolutionist? Sorry, it didn't evolve over eons of time, and it can't evolve from a basic microscopic speck in the primordial soup to man today. Then God said, let us make man our image. And that doesn't so much mean the physical image, it means more the spiritual image. To our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And this is the last part of day six. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Then God blessed them and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be given for food. So up until the flood, man was a what, as far as food goes? Vegetarian. Exactly. But let's keep going. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every what? Green herb for food. So everything on land, up until the flood, was a vegetarian. Why? Because if there was a water vapor canopy around the earth, and it was basically a hothouse, can you imagine what would have been the predominant food on earth? The entire earth would have been lush vegetation everywhere. Everywhere. And it was so. Then God said everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And this phrase right here, was very good, I think counts out the gap theory. Because if you want to insert Satan between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the first two verses, and Satan came down, everything was destroyed, and then God started over again in Genesis 2, which is a concept, how could God say in a sixth day that everything was very good? He couldn't say that, because everything wasn't very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So what we now have is living animals that are moving and have consciousness. Plants do not. We have the cattle, beasts, and the creeping things. Those are pretty much your three major distinctions. Man creating God's image, as I said, that was more of a spiritual image, not a physical image. Everything was, except the fish in the sea, vegetarians. And also, as you know, Adam, on the sixth day, named the animals. Now you're going, now wait a minute, John. So God creates the cattle, beasts, the creeping things. He creates man. He creates Eve. And then Adam turns around and names everything. 24 hours in a day, Adam was busy. Very busy. Let me read you a portion of Scripture that helps on that. Because Adam didn't name everything. And I was always told Adam did. Not true. We have to go to the second chapter of Genesis, which is basically more of an in-depth expose of the first chapter of Genesis. 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had been sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. 6 day. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden of Eden. He describes Eden, and I'll skip over that. And then I'm going to jump up to verse 17. And he's talking to Adam. So far we just have Adam. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. What's interesting about that is where did Eve get the information from that she shouldn't eat from that tree? Was it from God or was it from Adam? It was from Adam. It wasn't from God. It was passed to her. And who did Satan attack first? Eve, not the person who got it from the source. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good, now stay with me on this one, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And what he does next is interesting. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, 6 day again, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names, now here we go, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. That's all he named. He didn't name the insects. He didn't name the fish. So right off the bat, I have reduced a significant number of animals that Adam would have to have named on the day. So could he have done it in a 24-hour day? Yeah. Was Adam also equipped with God, the beginning, to rule the earth, the perfect man? Yes. And is there a high possibility that Adam was smarter then than we are today? Highly probable. Now, continuing on, just real quick. And the man gave names to the cattle, to the birds, to the sky, and to every beast. So he names the cattle, the birds, and the beasts. That's it. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and he creates Eve. So if you want to take the text literally, what was the primary reason for God to bring some of the animals in front of Adam to be named? So he would realize that there were pairs of them, but there was only one of him. Because it says, and there was not found a helper for Adam. And that's when God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he created Eve. It's an interesting concept. So at the end of this text, everything was very good. Day 7. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished on the seventh day. God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested. And this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any of the field had grown. The Lord God had not caused it to rain. There's your scripture on it did not rain until the flood on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground but a mist, and that's how the earth was watered up until the flood, by a mist. Watered the whole face of the ground. So basically what we have, God has given us through creation a 6-in-1 pattern. It took him 6 days to create the earth and the universe as we know it, and then on the seventh day God rested. Now, does that mean he was tired? No. It means he was done with his work. So he has given us a 6-in-1 pattern. We're supposed to work 6 days and do what on the seventh day? Rest, exactly right. So as I said, up until the flood, we have no rain, we have a mist, and we also would have had a very temperate climate. We wouldn't have had the poles, we wouldn't have had rain, we wouldn't have had four seasons, and on and on. What you would have had would have been an earth that would have been very conducive to lush vegetation all over the earth. And that is a very good reason why they're digging up lush vegetation under the poles today, and evolutionists cannot explain why that is true. Status of Satan. When did Satan fall, by the way? Satan had to fall between the eighth day and Genesis 3:1. Because at the end of the seventh day, God said what? Everything is very good. Well, if Satan had fallen, everything couldn't have been very good. And so from the eighth day to Genesis 3:1, and here's Genesis 3:1, and nobody knows what that time frame is. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field, and here we go, and here comes Satan. But what's interesting, now think about this for a second. I can't be dogmatic, but it's interesting. That when Adam and Eve were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, what did God command them to do? Be fruitful and multiply the earth. Eve did not conceive until when? They were kicked out of the garden. So it probably had to be less than 9 months, right? Unless Adam was slow. So, you know, what can I say? I don't think so. So I don't think Satan is going to wait very long either. So most scholars feel that Satan was kicked out of heaven somewhere between the eighth day of creation and, of course, Genesis 3:1, and nobody really knows what that time frame is. How are we doing time-wise? Let me see in 5 minutes, because I'm coming up on an hour and a half, if I can cover the flood and dinosaurs. I can do that. First of all, the flood was a worldwide event. It was not local. The Bible says it covered all the tops of the mountains. Pre-flood, we've talked about that. It was a totally different environment than what we see now. And I always thought when I was in Sunday school that Noah went into the ark, all the animals came in, and there they were. God closed the door, and they're sitting there, and pretty soon it starts to rain. It rains for 40 days, and rains for 40 nights, and the water slowly comes up. And then the people and the animals are going, whoa, what's this? Never seen rain before. So they start running, and they all run for the highest mountains. The rain keeps, you know, and the flood keeps, the water keeps coming up and up and up and up and up like that. And then pretty soon it covers the tops of the mountain and everybody drowns. Not so. Most people feel, and the Bible says that when the flood started, the floodgates opened, and what happened to the subterranean water cavities? Exploded. And so what most people believe was it was a cataclysmic event. That the water that was held in your subterranean caverns, it exploded, you had volcanic activity, you had this water vapor that collapsed on the face of the earth. And so I think there's enough evidence to support the fact that the flood was a cataclysmic event that totally changed the face of the earth. And when Noah stepped out of the ark, and I'm being very brief here on this, when Noah stepped out of the ark, he went from a lush, almost perfect environment pre-flood to what type of an environment post-flood? Total devastation and a total rearrangement of the earth as he knew it before the flood. If you look at what a quick local flood can do on this earth, which is highly destructive, what is a flood that is going to last for a significant period of time going to do to the face of the earth? And a lot of people have a problem with the ark and the animals. Just let me make a couple comments on this. If you look at the ark, which was the perfect design for a boat, it was virtually impossible to tip it over. The capacity of the ark was approximately 522 livestock cars. A livestock car is capable of carrying 240 sheep. You say, why is sheep important? Because most biologists today say that the average size of an animal on the face of the earth is a sheep. And there's smaller and there's bigger, but the average size is a sheep. If you buy that, then that approximately somewhere between 35,000 to 75,000 animals on the ark, that means only 60% of the ark was taken up by the animals. There was plenty of room for Noah, plenty of room for food. What the Bible also tells us is that Noah stocked the ark with food. When the animals went on the ark, what's the first thing they did? They ate. And it's also interesting that none of the animals on the ark, particularly rabbits, multiplied until when? After they got off the ark. So that means the animals on the ark probably ate when they first got on it and then went into a state of hibernation for a period of time until the ark was on the mounts of Ararat and they got off. Interesting. People say, well, they couldn't have been on there and Noah and his sons couldn't have fed them all. That's not the point. The point is they probably ate. The Bible tells us they ate when they first went on the ark. And then it tells us that there was no multiplication of animals until they got off the ark. And the only way that could happen is they probably hibernated until they got off of the ark. Lastly, I saved the best for last. Dinosaurs. Everybody goes, John, why don't you just skip all the previous stuff and just get the dinosaurs right off the beginning? Really, this is pretty easy. Where did dinosaurs go? We know dinosaurs were on the ark because Noah took two of every kind. He took seven of the clean animals. But he took two of every kind, so it had to be two of every kind of dinosaur. Now people say, well, you know, John, a T-Rex and a Brontosaurus isn't going to fit on the ark. Why did he have to take a full grown? Why couldn't he take an immature or maybe a young one? And by the way, once they got off the ark, which one is going to have a better chance to live? An old one or a young one? A young one. And so, were there dinosaurs after the flood? If you believe the Bible, absolutely. And so, where did dinosaurs go? They didn't really go anywhere. They were rediscovered in 1677. A large bone was found in England, and not until the middle 1800s did they start pulling up some more bones, and then they were named dinosaur, which means terrible lizard. And so they didn't really go anywhere. My question is, did dinosaurs coexist with man? And the answer is absolutely yes, they did. Because if all the animals were created, the beasts of the field were created on day six, then did they cohabitate with man? In fact, the dinosaurs cohabitate with man up until the flood. Absolutely. Did they cohabitate with man after the flood? Yes. But where did they go? Well, remember that if I had a lush vegetation before the flood, what did I have after the flood? Devastation and a lack of it. So now when the dinosaurs came off of the ark, they're going, okay, so where's all the trees and where's all the grass? There isn't any. So probably a good percentage of them died out. It's also interesting that we do have fossilized tracks of dinosaur and man in the Paluxy River in Texas, Glen Rose, Texas. And most of you are probably aware of the fact that Sue, which is the largest T-Rex that's ever been found, it was over 90% complete, which was 1990 in Montana by the University of Montana. It was named Sue. It's being displayed today. Did you know that when they dug that dinosaur up, the bones were not fossilized and some of the bones had red blood cells in them? They don't advertise that fact. How can you have a dinosaur that went out of existence 65 million years ago and yet I still have a bone that's unfossilized with red blood cells in it? Interesting concept. So do dinosaurs exist with man? Absolutely. The Bible also talks in Job 40 and 41. Check it out. Leviathan and Behemoth, which are the two largest creatures most likely that God ever created. And God is talking to Job. As you recall, God let Satan have his way with Job, and at the end of the trial, God starts talking to Job. And he starts talking to Job, and he says, hey, Job, he says, did you set the foundations of the earth? And he starts asking him all these questions, and old Job's going, you know, I don't know. And then God makes a very interesting statement. He says, look at Leviathan and Behemoth. And most Bible scholars today, when you look at the way it's described, that the behemoth was probably the brontosaurus, and Leviathan, which was a sea creature, was probably the largest creature that ever lived on the face of the earth. And God says, can anybody subdue this creature? In other words, this creature is so big and so fierce that it is totally unstoppable. So what we're talking about is creatures back then that were with man, that well fit into the category of dinosaurs. It's also interesting that most civilizations on this earth, particularly in the Middle East and China and what have you, have stories of dragons. And as I said, if you look in the Bible and do a word study on the word tannin, it is also described most of the time or translated as dragon. And the Bible does talk about flying fiery serpents. What's also interesting is a fossil has been dug up of a Baron X, which is on display today, which is a fire-breathing dragon. What is on the flag of Wales, by the way? A dragon. It's a dragon. So, did dragons exist? When I say dragons, I'm talking fire-breathing animals. Most likely. Most likely. You'd have to ask yourself, why do most civilizations in the world have stories about dragons if they never existed? The last slide, this is the one you've been waiting for. These are my last two quotes. Save the best for last. Charles Darwin is the first. To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Love that statement. And this one is my absolute favorite. This one was given by evolutionist Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the British Natural History Museum and author of that museum's text on evolution. This is not a creationist. Asking his expert evolutionist geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History, quote, can you tell me anything you know about evolution, any one thing that is true? The only answer I received was what? Silence. He then asked the same question on members of the evolutionary morphology seminar at the University of Chicago, and all I got there was what? Silence. So I think it's safe to say, is evolution impossible? I think so. For those of you that have the notes, if anybody's interested in taking the information that I've given you and taking it to a step higher, I just skipped across the mountaintops. On the addendum on the last page, I put down three excellent sources of material. Answers in Genesis, and I gave their website and their phone number. Answers in Genesis is Ken Ham. They're back in Kentucky. And the other one is Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. That's Dr. Morris. And if anybody is interested, when I break here in a couple of minutes, here's both of their catalogs. You can take a look. You can call them up, and you will be amazed at the amount of books and videos for adults, for children, coloring books, everything. For those of you that have kids that are going to school, they don't have to listen to evolutionary stuff without a firm answer for it. And these two organizations will supply you with any amount of information you want. And out of all the books that I have read, particularly the last year, this one by far is the absolute best. And my wife can vouch for this. The last time we were on the airplane together, I was reading this book. And it wasn't long before the people sitting around us were all looking over going, "So what's that book, John?" "No, I thought you'd never ask." And that book is The Collapse of Evolution by Scott M. Hughes, 3rd edition, Baker Books. It covers a lot of the information that I cover today. It's simplistic. It's designed for firefighters. It has lots of pictures. And it was also... How many paramedics do I have in the audience, by the way? Okay, there also is a large print edition, so that's not a problem. It's not. I'm just kidding you. Relax. So if anybody wants to look at that afterwards, be my guest. We're a little over. Does anybody have just a quick question or two before I kick you out? Question right here. I think there's enough evidence biblically and on the worldwide to indicate there was fiery dragons. And some of the fossils they dug up, some of them have a protuberance on the front of their skull with a cavity inside, and they can't figure out what that is for. And it could have been a mixing chamber. The question was there demons? Some of the stories back then, maybe not demons, but dragons. I think out of that you could probably get to what you're talking about very easily. Thank you very much. It's been my pleasure talking to you.
Thank you. Very good.
Thank you.